been said that all good things must come to an end, but heaven won't. And part of our message this evening centers upon the theme of heaven and the glory that awaits every child of God and the fact that the best is yet to be. But I'm sure that Lillian agrees with me that we're here this evening, borrowing from the Apostle Paul, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorry that we have to leave Park of the Palms, but rejoicing in the Lord's goodness in permitting us to be here and to be the recipients of His loving care through the Lord's people here. We thank You from the depths of our hearts for Your kindness in our Lord Jesus Christ in every way. It's not likely that it will ever be rainier in this building than it is this evening. We have drench and drizzle. That is with my father and me here. And then we have two Mrs. Raineys, my wife Lillian and our sister-in-law, Mrs. Effie Rainey of Maitland, Florida, just right near Orlando. But the skies have cleared, and I don't think we'll have any further situations such as we had last evening, but I would say that I just simply cannot bring as electrifying a message this evening as last evening. It's good that we had a little makeshift here, and we trust that it'll work out all right and pick up all right on the recording as well. I'd like to have you turn again to that great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, and we'll read it, and then we'll look very especially at verse 6. Psalm 23, we'll read all six verses and then look at this last verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In our previous studies of this precious psalm, we have considered from verse 1 the themes of possession and plenty. From verse 2, rest and refreshment. From verse 3, restoration and righteousness. And then from verse 4, companionship and comfort. Then last evening we had a threefold chord centering on enrichment, enablement, and enjoyment. And now this evening, we want to look at promise and prospect. Here in this closing verse, David, in essence, speaks of our Lord as Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh, as some pronounce it. And this title, of course, is taken from that classic chapter, Genesis 22. It is a chapter, by the way, that in it we have the occurrence, the first occurrence, of the word love in the Bible. And significantly, the word love occurs in connection with a father and his only son. Genesis 22 is rich with teaching that blesses our hearts as we are led to see more of our Lord Jesus in the seed plot of the Bible. And we know how that God provided a ram, a blood sacrifice. And Abraham built an altar and he sacrificed that ram that was provided, that sheep or lamb of God's own choosing, pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Lamb. And he called the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, or the Lord my provision. As the great shepherd, verse 1, the Lord Jesus is also our great provider in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So the one who has so freely provided salvation promises to provide every need, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, as we examine the details of this last verse of this great psalm, this nightingale song, this pearl of the Psalms, we want to look at this promise in the opening words. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The very first word of this verse conveys to every child of God the infinite assurance that the Lord will meet every need that arises in this pilgrim pathway. Every true believer can certainly testify how marvelously the promise of his goodness and mercy has attended his path or her path. Some have likened these twin blessings, goodness and mercy, to the shepherd's faithful sheepdogs, which assist him as they follow after. I think that's a pretty good way to take these two words and liken them in relation to that picture that is conjured up in our thinking, in relation to what we know about shepherds and sheepdogs. Others have likened these two blessings to two angels which attend the great shepherd's sheep. Someone has said, goodness is getting those things that we do not deserve. Mercy is withholding those things we do deserve. And David, throughout the Psalms, we won't take time to turn there, but in other passages of scriptures, in the book of Psalms, he links these two things together. Just as a case in point or two, Psalm 100, verse 5, and Psalm 107, verse 1, are examples of this very thing. You might be interested to know that in the Old English Revised Version, surely is translated by the word only, so that it would read this way, only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, now let's look briefly at these twin blessings under two simple headings. Goodness, speaking of our Lord's provision, and mercy of his pardon. First, God's provision. One of the writers of old has pointed out, relative to New Testament believers, that goodness relates to our need and corresponds to what the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ provides. We had time, we could profitably go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where we're bidden to come with boldness to the throne of grace and lay hold of our Lord and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy relates to our failure, describing what is secured for us by the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. David knew what it was to grow weary in the conflict. We considered a psalm the other morning, Psalm 27. And in verse 13, he says this, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David is not saying that all kinds of special good things will come into his life to make him a spoiled child. The kindness of God is not kindness as a child may view. In other words, getting what I want whenever I want it. That's how a child views kindness. Instead, the kindness of God is the bringing of the Christian through those events in life that mold him to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of severe trial, it's important for us as the Lord's people to recognize the goodness of the Lord. That's one of the ways in which we praise the Lord, to reckon upon and count up his wonderful works, and then to dwell upon, to think about, to meditate upon his goodness to us, to reckon up, to count up all that the Lord has lavished upon us by way of goodness. Granted, there will be many, many things in our experience that we cannot explain, but we can go through these things with a triumphant attitude when we realize and reckon on the fact that all of these things have been planned by the hand of God. This does not mean, for instance, that cancer is good and that we should be happy for it. Rather, it does mean that God works through these things so that together they help us to fit into his plan. I think this is the meaning of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A good illustration of this is that of a housewife, a homemaker, mixing together the ingredients of a cake. I've seen that done many a time, and my first memory of it was on the farm up in Foxmead, Ontario. By themselves, some ingredients would be disagreeable, thoroughly disagreeable, even difficult to swallow, unpalatable, for sure. But blended together, they result in a delicious cake. Thus our faithful Great Shepherd orders the events of our lives so that we will ultimately become what he wants us to be. And then there's not only God's provision through his goodness, but through his mercy, there is his pardon. Someone has said, grace for the guilty, mercy for the miserable. As sinners, we need God's mercy. And also as saints, just as we needed his grace as sinners, we need his continuing grace as his saints, as his people. In his mercy are included such infinite blessings as his compassion, his forgiveness, salvation, patience, help, imputation, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these wonderful words are involved in all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ with respect to the full and eternal pardon that we have in him through faith in our Good Shepherd and getting to know him better as our Great Shepherd as we're led along in this pilgrim pathway. Now, the experience and expression of these blessings in our hearts and lives will only be found in the measure in which we seek to possess and wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Presently, we are exhorted, for instance, in Jude 21, to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great last act of mercy on behalf of God's people and the body of Christ will be when Jesus Christ comes to the air for his own, and that's what Jude is talking about. And day by day, we're to continually be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that will catch us away out of this world and take us home to the Father's house to forever be with the Lord. I've mentioned earlier in the week Guy H. King as one of my favorite writers. He's now with the Lord, but he said this, all the days and all the day he will be at hand. Reverently we say it at the sheep's beck and call. And that's true of our great shepherd. He's at hand. He's nearer to us than the breath we breathe. By faith, Jesus Christ indwells our new hearts. And he's there for us to call upon at any time and in any circumstance. He's absolutely reliable, no matter what our circumstances may be, and this throughout all our days. Well, now let's look at the prospect that we have in verse 6. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Generally, when we read these words, we think of heaven. This is their primary interpretation, of course. However, there is a sense, I believe, in which we may dwell in the house of the Lord presently. We appealed to this the other day, again, in our reference to that great psalm, Psalm 27. David said, in the fourth verse of that psalm, one thing have I desired of the Lord. That's why I called Psalm 27 King David's one-track mind. This was his priority. This is what he wanted above all else. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, not through a future eternity. That isn't what he says there. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold, the thought is, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Why did David want to be in the Lord's house? Because he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord and to behold his blessed person. I was looking earlier this evening at that wonderful text, which is a further development of this truth, but it's in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We hardly have to turn to it. But remember, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. David was chiefly interested in the Lord. And so should we be. He's the one that matters. What would Park of the Palms be without the Lord? What would this gathering be this evening without the Lord? What would our lives be without the Lord? Jesus Christ is what really matters. And as the hymn writer has said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Psalm 23 would be nothing. It would be meaningless without the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, shortly before the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he gave his disciples that new, beautiful, comforting revelation in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. I wonder if there's anyone here this evening with a troubled heart. You've got heart trouble of a spiritual kind. Something burdening you down. Something that in its bulldog grip on your life won't let go, seemingly. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and they were greatly distraught. You put yourself into the circumstances of John 14, the opening of that chapter. The Lord Jesus had just told them a number of things. He had told them, for instance, that one would betray them. He had told them that he would be going away. He had spoken, of course, previously of his death, and he was here the very evening before his death. Peter had been told that he would deny the Lord. And there were a great many things that were burdening the hearts of the disciples. And at this point, John 14, 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. That's his message afresh for our hearts this evening in this troubled, sin-cursed world. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. My, what a wonderful revelation, new revelation, fresh revelation Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in the upper room at that point in this precious passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus has promised to see us through life, to be with us, and then at the end of life's journey, he has promised to lead us safely to his fold, to be with him, either through physical death, that may be the way in which we will be ushered into the presence of Christ, into the Father's house, into heaven, but I prefer the rapture, as I'm sure you do also. And we have some wonderful passages of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, and then I'm reminded of Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On November 20th, 1985, just a few months ago, we received a phone call that my Uncle John had died. He had gone home to be with Christ. On Christmas Day, had he lived on planet Earth that long, he would have been 83. Uncle John was one of my dad's younger brothers. He was not saved till he was into his early 40s, during World War II. He was a soldier in the Canadian Army, older than most soldiers, went through a great deal of action in Europe, but God preserved him and wondrously saved him. He heard the gospel all his life, of course, and he had godly parents and loved ones who prayed for him daily, but it was not until that time in life that he was brought to know the Lord Jesus. I knew him as a boy. I can remember him as a boy when he was not saved. And that was very evident in his life that he was not a believer. And then, of course, in my own adult life, I came to know and love Uncle John and to realize the vitality and reality of his testimony in Christ. He was not a public person. He did not have a public gift. But consistently in the city of Brantford, Ontario, he bore a testimony for Jesus Christ until his home call on November 20th. It was his desire and the desire of the family to have me go to Brantford and take his funeral service. That is, if the Lord would so work out the details. Happily, thankfully, the Lord had everything worked out. I was free to go. And so my wife and I went. And while there is that note of sadness, to be sure, in a loved one being taken, there was also that wonderful triumph that you have in the Lord Jesus at such a time when you rest on that victory that he won over sin and Satan and hell and death itself. And I'd like to read something that I read at Uncle John's funeral service. It comes from the pen of Matthew Henry. Now, I'm sure that some of you have a volume or two, or maybe his whole set, his entire commentary on the Scriptures. Matthew Henry was an 18th century Bible commentator. And he expressed confidence, utmost confidence, in the words of Philippians 1:23, wherein Paul said, I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Matthew Henry did not want people grieving after his death. And so he said, to anyone who might unduly mourn my passing, Listen to what I have to say. And this is what he wrote. And I quote, "Would you like to know where I am? I am at home, in my Father's house, in the mansions prepared for me here. I am where I want to be, no longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbor. My sowing time is done, and I am reaping. My joy is as the joy of harvest. Would you like to know how it is with me? I am made perfect in holiness. Grace is swallowed up in glory. Would you like to know what I'm doing? I see God not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. I am engaged in the sweet enjoyment of my precious Redeemer. I am singing hallelujahs to him who sits upon the throne, and I am constantly praising him. Would you know what blessed company I keep? It is better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I am with many of my old acquaintances with whom I worked and prayed and who have come here before me. Lastly, would you like to know how long this will continue? It is a dawn that never fades. After millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me." Many years ago, at a fashionable gathering in London, England, a well-known actor was present. Since he was so gifted, it was suggested by someone that he recite the 23rd Psalm, perhaps with a thought of doing something religious at that particular fashionable function. After a bit of coaxing, he agreed to recite Psalm 23 with dignity, masterful elocution, and beauty of diction and expression. He recited this pearl of the Psalms. Silence filled the room after he was seated. Also present in this group was an elderly minister. And out of respect to him, they thought it would be nice for him to also recite the psalm. At first, and we would readily understand this, he was reluctant to do so. But finally, he gave in to their urgings. So simply, clearly, and with utmost meaning, he quoted the psalm and then sat down. A hushed stillness settled over the audience. Then suddenly, the famous actor rose to his feet and said there was a difference between the minister and himself. This is what he said. "I know the psalm, but pointing to the preacher, he knows the shepherd." Do you know the shepherd? Do you know him as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd? My friend and fellow alumnus, Haddon W. Robinson, has suggested that the most important word in this entire psalm is probably "my." You can know the Lord is a shepherd, or even the shepherd. But the one thing, beloved, that really matters is to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for thy word and for our days together, wherein we have looked at this greatest of the Psalms that unveils to us so much of the present ministry of our great high priest and advocate, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the things that we have looked at afresh be reminders to our hearts of him and of his ongoing ministry on our behalf. May these things by thy Spirit be etched upon our hearts in ways that will do us good and help us along our pilgrim pathway presently. We pray this evening for thy dear people here at Park of the Palms. We think of those who have the responsibility of seeing to it under thy guiding hand that things go on decently and in order. We pray for wisdom and counsel from above on their behalf and for continued health and strength with respect to their physical needs as well as in regard to all other needs. We would pray for those who live in this area. Some, our Father, are very limited in their physical strength. Undertake for them, we pray. May they have a cognizance of thy continued care on their behalf. And then, our Father, we would pray for thy good hand to be upon the remaining weeks of the ministry here. Remember our brother Philip as he comes. Do bless thy word through him.